The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Today is Transfiguration Sunday, the end of the season of Epiphany, and there are several places in Scripture I'd like to show you. We find these words in Mark chapter 9, verse number 2. Are you there? Here we go. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain. We oftentimes take note of who went with him. That's a good thing. But today I'd also like for you to take note that he took them up with him. Maybe we need to focus on that phrase a little bit. I'll show you why in a minute. Continuing. Where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Stop there for a moment. Now, we learn from another gospel account what they were talking about. And I just love that about Scripture, that in this place, we get some more information from another gospel account, a parallel account, and we kind of get to be a fly on the wall. We get to hear what it was they were talking about. And what they were talking about is Jesus' departure. It's coming soon. From Jerusalem, when he is crucified, buried, and resurrected. Continuing now. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters." Some translations say tabernacles. Maybe yours does, but write in tabernacles in case yours does not say that. That's important. Three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son whom I love." Say the next three words with me. "Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And let's go ahead and read verse 10. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. So you get the idea that they're talking about this. In my spiritual imagination, I see them doing it in furtive tones. It's not something like you go to the Walmart and say, "Hey, listen, you're going to believe what happened to me yesterday. I went up the mountain with Jesus." They didn't have Walmarts then, I realize. But I'm just saying, maybe they didn't have to be instructed not to talk about it because it was such a mind-blowing experience. I can imagine. In Revelation 21:5, it says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" In Revelation 21, who is seated on the throne? Somebody say Jesus with confidence. Jesus with confidence is who is sitting on the throne. And Jesus says, "I'm making everything new." Well, what might Jesus be making new on this mountain of transfiguration? Are some new things being done here? Are some new things being said and established? Today I'm calling this little teaching, Mountains and Thin Places. If you think back through your Bible, you can remember a number of important mountaintop experiences. Right now through your noggin, you're probably thinking about the Ten Commandments given to Moses up on the mountain. There's the resurrection on Mount Calvary. Abraham and Isaac are trudging up Mount Moriah. The ark lands on the side of a mountain, and new creation begins there. And today, of course, I'm thinking about the mountain of transfiguration. I'd like for you to turn to Exodus 19, please. Exodus 19, and I want us to make a little survey of some things that happened in the Exodus. That's the Exodus out of Egypt by the children of Israel, led by God. You're at Exodus 19. And in Exodus 19, we're here on another mountainside, the one we mentioned just a moment ago. And my goodness, there's a new thing that's about to happen for the children of Israel on this mountain. A minute ago, we read where Jesus said, or I read where Jesus said, I'm making all things new. Here's something that's new that's about to happen for the children of Israel. This mountain surely is a thin place. Do you remember what I'm talking about by the words thin place? Especially in the Celtic way of thinking about spirituality, there are places where the distance between here and eternity just seems to thin out, and you can almost reach out and touch the other side, as it were. I've experienced thin places. I'll bet you have as well. One of the places that I often experience thin places is at the bedside of someone who might be about to pass. That there's something about that that is so thin that the distance between here and there is just, it's just gossamer. Your Bible may have the little heading at this spot that says, at Mount Sinai. It is at this mountain that Moses goes up by himself. Moses goes up by himself. The people cannot approach. Matter of fact, the people don't have to be told not to approach, because there's lots of fear and trembling and whatnot and so forth taking place. They don't want to even get near it. The Bible says they were filled with great fear and they're trembling. They were so terrified, as a matter of fact, that they said, hey, Moses, how about you talking to God and we'll just stay down here? You be the one to go up. You do everything that needs to be done. This is just much too much. But God had given strict orders. No one is even to touch this mountain. As a matter of fact, not only no one, but no animal, no thing is supposed to touch this mountain, because this mountain is holy unto me. And so Moses goes up the mountain. He receives the law, the Ten Commandments, the first 10 of about 613 laws that God gives to his covenant people there at Sinai. Now, if you will, begin to turn over toward Exodus 24. Do that slowly. And in these pages, what you're getting is more of the word of the Lord that Moses received. So we're turning, 19, 20, 21. All of that is more instruction, more law, more word of God that Moses is receiving. Now, chapter 24, are you there yet? Did you make it to that point? It is there that this covenant is confirmed, all right? In verse 7, Moses reads the book of the covenant with God to the people, and they respond. Do you see what they say in verse number 7? We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Now, that is a really important verse in the Bible. A very important spot. You ought to have that one underlined and circled, because that's the spot that the Sinaitic covenant is confirmed, right there. In the next verse, verse 8, Moses does something. He sprinkles the people with the blood of the covenant. So in this old covenant at Mount Sinai that God is making with the children of Israel, they have sworn an oath that they will do everything the Lord has said. And then Moses sprinkles them. He gives a sign of sorts of the covenant by sprinkling the blood on the people. Now, you may recall, especially at times when we are at the table, I occasionally say and remind you about the time that Moses and the elders went up on the mountain. And there they see God face to face, and they eat and they drink. That happens long about verse number 9 and following. You're still in chapter 24. And at verse 9, there's a place where Moses and the elders go up on the mountain. If you look a little bit later, towards the end of that chapter, say verse 15, you'll notice that Moses again goes up on the mountain. The cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled there. Your version of the Bible may say tabernacled there, not sure, but that's the idea. That's what's happening. God is tabernacling there. He's setting up a tent, as it were. He's there, his presence is there, and it must have been an overwhelming thing to see. So as we continue this little quick tour of Exodus, in chapter 25, go over there if you would, we discover what God wants Moses to do with the tabernacle. So it is at this point, while God is tabernacling with Moses, that he tells Moses about a tabernacle that he wants to have built, and he's very exacting about it. And he describes the gold molding and the four golden rings and the poles and all of that. And he says you need to have these kinds of plates and dishes and so on. In verse 30 of chapter 25, God tells Moses that he is to put the bread of the presence on the table. I'd like for you to underline that one or make a little asterisk. It's in verse 30 that God tells Moses that you are to put the bread of the presence on this table. Do you see it? Interesting thing about the bread of the presence. The Hebrew word for presence can mean a couple of different things. One of them is, you ready for this? Presence. It can mean presence. But this one's going to give you goosebumps if you don't know it already. Are you ready? It can also mean the face. The face. The bread of the presence of God. The bread of the face of God. I want you to remember that in the Old Covenant, Jews would go to Jerusalem three times a year for the major festivals. They would go up to Jerusalem. Remember that to go up to Jerusalem is literally to go up, because Jerusalem is a high point. So the people are, in effect, going up to Jerusalem, up on a mountain, as it were. And one of the features of each of these three feasts was that the priests would bring out the bread of the presence from the temple and display it for the people. They would show the people, hey, here's something from inside the temple where you normally can't go, and it's called the bread of the presence. It's also called the face of God, the bread of the face of God. So that means that in some ways, the people were going up to Jerusalem three times a year to see the face of God. So now back to the mountain and to Moses, okay? After the Exodus, God brings all the people around this mountain, though they're not to come too near, right, or touch it, because they will be killed. And God gives Moses some things. But first, before we name the things, I want you to notice that Moses, remember, went up the mountain by himself to approach God. In some ways, he's going up to approach an unapproachable God. In some ways, God is also imminent, because God is there with him. God is tabernacling with him. Because, get this, as we will see in a moment, God makes a provision for his nearness to be with them. God's going to provide, a holy God is going to provide a way for the people to be near him. They can't right now. Some terrible things are going on, some terrible storms and winds and explosions. And I don't know what it must have been like, but it must have been terrifying. They can't get close right now, but God's going to make a way. So Moses goes up the mountain, and God gives to him the law. God gives to him a promise of God's own divine presence. God gives Moses a promise for provision for the journey ahead. He promises Moses that he's going to take care of him and the people. And you remember the story. God does that in very practical and tactile ways. He also promises to send them on their way to the promised land, their inheritance. I'm going to go through that list again in case you're taking notes, because I want us to keep that in mind. God brings Moses by himself up the mountain, and he gives him the law. He promises his presence. He promises his provision, and then he sends him on his way with the people to a promised land, which is their inheritance that God is giving them. I want you to notice about four or five things about that. In the Old Covenant, Moses goes up by himself, brings the law, the word, down to the people. Let's make sure we camp out there for just a second. In the Old Covenant, Moses went up the mountain by himself. He receives a word from the Lord, and then he comes back down the mountain. Do you get that motion? Do you see how that works? Moses goes up, he meets with God, he gets the word, he brings it back down to the people. Why? Because the people were not supposed to approach. Then, as they go along their way in the wilderness, a pillar of fire and of cloud guides them day and night through the wilderness. And that signifies the abiding presence of God. God is with them. He's made a provision for them to be near and for them to see His glory and for them to be guided by Him. Next, you've got the bread of the presence, the bread of the face of God, actually tabernacling with His people and conveying, by the way, a sense of protection. So there, as they're traveling through the wilderness, they've got all of the portable worship accoutrements, the tabernacle, and part of that is the bread of the presence. God's presence, the face of God, as it were, is traveling along with them. Fire, cloud, bread of the presence. He tabernacles with them there at the tabernacle. You remember how God's glory rests above the tabernacle. What a thin place that must have been. Here they are in the middle of nowhere, and if you've ever been there, you know that it's in the middle of nowhere. They're in the middle of nowhere, and God is tabernacling with them there in a very thin place. Also remember that in the Old Covenant, God provided the children of Israel with manna in the desert. Manna means, what is it? They didn't know what it was, but it sure did sustain them. God was really gracious. God fed them. They got tired of it. They were sick of manna by the end, but God gave them something to eat. God promised, He delivered. Now, do you know how the Bible describes manna, this bread coming down from heaven? Psalm 78 calls it the bread of the angels. There's something unbelievable. There's something miraculous about this bread. Finally, in the Old Covenant, but without Moses, God does bring them to their inheritance. God does bring them into the promised land. Remember, though, Moses didn't get to go. Do you remember why? Because he disobeyed. He was able to look at it from afar, but he couldn't himself go in. But the children of Israel get their inheritance. And did you know, by the way, that the very moment that the children of Israel stepped their foot into the promised land, the manna stopped that very day? The Bible says so. What an amazing thing that God kept His word, and He did so in such a miraculous way until they end up with all this wonderful new bounty. They're coming into their inheritance. Here it is. All right, we've talked about this before, but I want you to remember something very important about Moses. Turn, please, to Deuteronomy 18. You're getting a Bible workout today. Deuteronomy 18. And we're going to hear a little more about this prophet Moses. Did you ever think about Moses being a prophet? God's word says that he was a prophet. He certainly was a leader. He certainly heard from the Lord. He spoke to the people about what God had said. He was a prophet. You're going to see that in just a moment. God is talking to Moses, and we see something special in Deuteronomy 18:15. Here's a promise from Yahweh God to Moses. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. Read the next words with me. You must listen to him. God promised Moses that he was going to raise up a prophet like him. Then Moses tells the people, here's the promise. God is going to raise up a prophet like me. There's the word prophet, like me, from among you. And here's what you must do. You must listen to him. You ought to underline those words. Does that call back to something we read just a few moments ago? Yes, on the Mountain of Transfiguration. There's the promise. It's a promise that a prophet like Moses is going to be raised up by God. Well, that's a new thing. There's something new that God is doing. We saw that very thing on the Mountain of Transfiguration reading just a moment ago. That they arrive there and we hear the voice of God saying, "This is my son," which, by the way, is what Jesus also heard and the people around him heard at his baptism. When we observed that, remember at the beginning of Epiphany, this is my son. And now here up on the mountain where Jesus takes his followers up. Did you catch that? Jesus takes his followers with him up to that thin place. And we hear the same words from the Father. This is my son. Listen to him. Something new is happening on this mountain too. There's a new Moses. Are you getting goosebumps? I am. There's a new Moses. Jesus has come, and he is the new Moses. And here are some things, some new things that Jesus is doing in a new covenant. Ready? Another mountain we mentioned earlier was the Mountain of Beatitudes. And in that story, Jesus takes everyone with him up that mountain too. And he gives a word. Oh, let that sink in just a moment. Jesus takes a remnant of the children of Israel up the mountain with him, and then he gives a word. Unlike the mountain at Sinai long ago, where the people could not approach, on this mountain, the mountain of Beatitudes, the mountain where he gives the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, who is God of God and light of light, of the same essence as the Father, who is the Word of God made flesh, he takes the people up the mountain with him, and he gives the word about a new kingdom. And he describes the kingdom, and he says, this is how you are blessed in this new kingdom. It's a new thing. He's not a fearsome, unapproachable God. He is God with us, taking people with him. And the word being given on the Mountain of Beatitudes is himself the word. The word of God himself is giving a word. Here's another new thing that Jesus is doing. Jesus is the word made flesh, and Jesus tabernacles with us. That makes me think of Peter's bumbling statement we read earlier in a whole new light. Remember, Peter, James, and John are going up the mountain of transfiguration, and all of this glory happens, and Peter says, it's good that we're here. I got an idea. Why don't we set up three tabernacles for you and for Moses and Elijah? And oftentimes we say, oh boy, that Peter, I'll tell you what, he was a little thick. But you know what? You could make a theological case for saying that maybe Peter is accustomed to an old covenant way of thinking about things, where we're going to set up some tabernacles. Maybe Peter is saying, hey, I'm getting this. It's coming back to me here. Maybe this is the way that Jesus is going to tabernacle with humankind now. I don't know. Maybe this is the way we approach a holy God, Peter may be thinking. I don't know, speculation. But in the middle of all that, God says, this is my son. Listen to him. Don't set up a tabernacle. Don't set up a tabernacle. You don't need to do that, Peter. You know why? Because the ultimate tabernacle is already right here with you. And it's my son. So listen to him. I love that. Here's another new thing that Jesus is doing. Jesus is providing the provision. Remember I said it a minute ago, one of the things that happened in the long ago in the old covenant was that God gave provision for the journey in the form of manna to the people. Here in this new covenant that Jesus is establishing, Jesus also provides provision. I don't know whether you knew this or not, but in rabbinic teaching, in the tradition that happens with the rabbis taught and believed that the manna, which was stored in heaven, that's Psalm 78, Revelation 2, the manna that was stored in heaven would be brought back again by the true Messiah. That's important. Let me say that again. The rabbis taught that when the true Messiah comes back, he will bring back the manna. That was a rabbinic teaching. So the idea is someday Messiah is going to come, the true one, the rabbis are teaching, and this bread of the angels, this heavenly bread, will be restored. He's going to bring back the manna. Listen, Jesus comes along, and in John 6, and I want you to turn there, in John 6, he says, I am the bread come down from heaven. That's not an accident. Oh my goodness, that is so purposeful. John chapter 6, you're turning there. This statement, this happens after Jesus feeds the 5,000. This statement about the bread coming down from heaven comes after the feeding of the 5,000. And then it says that the people follow him. Why do the people follow him? The Bible says that they go with him to the place he was the next day, and they're following. I can just see them scurrying around the Sea of Galilee, following him from place to place. I sort of always thought that they were hungry. Hey, here's some free food. I'll follow this Jesus around because I'm a little peckish. I could use something else to eat. Or they were just knocked out by this miracle. But there's an even more precise reason that they are following him. It says the next day they followed him, and then they say something to him. Look at verse 30 of John 6. They say to him, "What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe?" So you might read that and say, hey, wait a minute, he did a miraculous sign yesterday. Surely that should be enough. Or maybe they're just really impatient. Why are they asking that today again? I want to suggest that they're asking it because they know that the true Messiah will bring back the manna. And what is the manna but daily bread? So it could be that they are saying, hey, this may be that new Moses that we were promised. God promised Moses, our father, in the long ago that he would raise up one like him from among us. And the rabbis have been teaching us that the real Messiah will bring back the manna. So let's follow him and see if he does this again the next day. This guy Jesus did it one day. That's really good. That's miraculous and all. Let's see what happens tomorrow. Let's see if he does it again. And they follow him. And they say, we're ready for another miraculous sign. Look at the rest of verse 30. It says, what will you do? What are you going to do? Look at the next verse. And there it's tied in. Verse 31. Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's the context of this. And I want you to notice what Jesus says next. He says, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the what? True bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread that came down from heaven. It's all coming together. There's something new that's happening. On this mountain, the mountain of Beatitudes, and my ears are ringing with that old mountain, that old covenant mountain back in Deuteronomy 18:15. God has raised up a new Moses, and his name is Jesus. Jesus has come as the new Moses, and he's given the word. He is the word made flesh. He is the ultimate tabernacle. Tabernacling among us. And now he himself is giving the provision. He's bringing bread to the people, and he's come to bring the new manna. He is it. And he tells them as much in John chapter 6. There's at least one other thing that I think Jesus does that's new on the mountain of transfiguration. All of this talk about a new Moses, what in the world does that have to do with the mount of transfiguration? I mentioned earlier that when Peter, James, and John saw Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah, we learn from another gospel what they're talking about. And it says they're talking about his departure from Jerusalem, that Jesus was going to lead. Remember, beloved, that the word for departure is exodon. Exodon. You ought to circle that. Jesus was talking. Jesus is the ultimate Moses. He's talking with the original Moses, and he's talking about what else but an exodus. And Jesus is talking about a new exodus that he's going to be leading from Jerusalem. And it's not just to the Jew, and it's not just for the descendants of Abraham, but it's to everyone who believes. It's all of God's faithful ones in this new covenant, in this new thing, in this new exodus. Jesus himself is the new Moses who's leading an exodus, a new exodus from Jerusalem. Can you imagine what it must have been like on that mountaintop? I can scarce even begin to. As the distance between here and there thins out to gossamer, Beloved, I believe with all my whole heart that a very similar thing happens right here every single Sunday morning, especially when we come to the table of the Lord. Right now, we're approaching a high point in worship, another mountaintop experience right here. And if you look at Hebrews 12, just for a moment, and we'll close there. If you look at Hebrews 12, it brings all of this home. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verse 18, and I want you to hear this because it's written for you. It's written for you. Hebrews 12, 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word could be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. And that which was commanded was this: if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses himself said, I'm trembling with fear. The writer of Hebrews says, no. You've not come to that mountain. What mountain? He's talking about the mountain at Sinai. You've not come to that mountain. That's the old covenant mountain. That old obsolete mountain. Here's the new one. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. To the what? The city from the living God. You've come to a spiritual mountain. The heavenly Jerusalem. The city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to a sprinkled blood, oh mercy, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Beloved, on this mountaintop today, you can see a new heavens and a new earth. That is the ultimate inheritance God meant for the children of Israel. He wasn't just going to give them a little strip of land. Oh, how he wanted to give to them the whole of the heavens and the earth, all of the world. He said, all the world is mine. And you know what? That is our inheritance. Why? Because that inheritance has been given to Christ. It's His. And because we are in Him, all that is His is ours as well. The new covenant made in and through Christ makes it all possible. Hallelujah. In these moments, I invite you to a place that thins out to gossamer. And I invite you at the table to come up with me to this mountain to see not transubstantiation, to see not consubstantiation, but to see a transfiguration. For I believe that's what happens most especially at table. And though we only see through a glass dimly now, one day we will see Jesus, the face of God, who is God, who is the Word, who tabernacles with us, we will see Him face to face. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for this Transfiguration Sunday. It's critical. It's critical to think about. It's important. It demonstrates so many wonderful things. And I love how everything points to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, we love You so. We worship You. We give You thanks. We praise You for Your glory. Now, as we come to this thin place, I pray that You would meet with us here. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.